We'll take our Bibles and turn to Jonah chapter 4. So we're in Jonah chapter 4. And we'll take up a reading from the first verse of the chapter. If you just remember the setting here as we come to read this chapter, Jonah has preached in Nineveh now, warned that in 40 days it would be destroyed, but the people have repented before God. The Lord has worked in their hearts, and now the Lord has spared them from the judgment that they were under. So we come into chapter 4 and verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, Doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not laboured, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? Amen. Amen. Primarily tonight we're in the first, three verses really of this chapter. And when you come into it, you know, you think of it, what a remarkable thing God has done. The city of Nineveh has been turned on its head. At the end of chapter 3, God has been pleased to graciously spare Nineveh from judgment. What a remarkable demonstration of the grace of God there's been. And therefore, what shock there ought to be for us as you turn into chapter 4 and you read the opening words here. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was very angry. Now, this is one of those statements in Scripture where we sort of miss the full force of it because we've become accustomed to the story. We sort of know that this is about to happen. We were expecting it. But, you know, imagine you're reading this book for the first time and you think of what we've seen of Jonah already. He's one of the Lord's prophets. He's been used to bring a message of grace to his own people, as told us in 2 Kings 14, a message they didn't deserve. Now he's also personally experienced the grace of God in his own life because having fled from God, having tried to escape this commission to go to Nineveh, having been cast into the sea, essentially to his death, God has been gracious to him. God has heard his cry. God has delivered him using the fish, bringing him back up again to dry land. As we entered into chapter 3 and things look to have turned around for Jonah, now he's recommissioned and he obeys the Lord. He heads off to Nineveh and we think, well, that's great. Jonah has repented. Jonah is starting to get into line with the Lord. He's now doing the Lord's work. He's going to do what he should have been doing. Praise God. And then God graciously uses Jonah's ministry. Jonah's not, his ministry is not wasted. It's not coming to nothing, nor is it like a ministry of maybe a Jeremiah who labors and labors and labors and sees very little fruit. When Jonah comes to Nineveh preaching a message of judgment, God graciously uses that message to bring about repentance in Nineveh, just as he graciously used the storm to bring about repentance in Jonah. So Jonah's a man who's now experienced the grace of God in his own life. He has been and is a messenger of God's grace, and he is now used remarkably by the Lord. And then what's his reaction to all this? I mean, I know how most would expect us to react. You'd think Jonah would be rejoicing. Praise God, his grace has been shown. Praise God, there's a revival here. But what a surprise then when you read, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. In fact, we're told that he was very angry. The Hebrew literally tells us he was hot. He was burning. You could say he was furious. But that's not the reaction we were expecting. At least not if we're reading this book for the first time. And although, obviously when we started this book, I indicated beforehand some of the motivation in Jonah when he first ran away. But really, this is the first time in the book that we discover why Jonah ran away. It's the first time in the book that we discover any of his problem with Nineveh and with God's grace being seen in Nineveh. This is not the reaction you would expect. He is exceedingly angry. So we're giving some thought then tonight to this anger in the heart of the prophet. Jonah's anger. Now, first of all, just basically the reason for Jonah's anger. Why is he so angry? Any minister who would respond like this when God blesses the labours, you would find it very strange. I mean, I've never heard a minister yet who said, oh, it was dreadful last week. We had a gospel mission and 30 people came to the Lord. I've never heard that. I don't imagine I will ever hear that. I hope not. This is strange anger. And, well, we'll get into some aspects of it in a moment. But first of all, what's the root problem for this anger? What's the core issue? And it becomes very clear as you read these first verses that the root cause of Jonah's anger is in fact the very grace of God that is seen so prominently in this book. Full of anger, Jonah prays in verse 2 and he says, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled unto Tarshish, for I knew, and he's speaking here in criticism, I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Jonah essentially says to God, I knew you were going to do this. That's why I ran away in the first place. I fled because I knew that you were gracious. I knew you were merciful. I knew you were slow to anger. I knew you were full of kindness. I knew that you would turn from the anger that you threatened it. I just knew it, Lord. And what's implied there? Jonah is saying, I don't like this. I don't like that you've turned from your anger, Lord. I don't like that you've let Nineveh off the hook, Lord. I don't like your grace shown to them. Now, in Jonah's mind, it probably was not quite as blunt as, I don't like your grace. Jonah was happy enough with the grace of God. In fact, we've already seen Jonah praying in this book, and in chapter 2, he was rejoicing in the grace of God. In the prayer of chapter 2, he was glad because God had heard him, even when he cried from the belly of hell. He was rejoicing because when he had been cast out of God's sight and didn't deserve anything, yet he lifted his eyes, he looked upon the temple, or looked towards the holy temple, that is, he looked towards the Saviour, and the Lord was pleased to bring his life up from corruption. At the end of his prayer, he was glad. He was saying in chapter 2, verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. He's rejoicing that God has seen fit to show him this salvation, lifting him out of the sea. So Jonah has already rejoiced in the grace of God, that God would be gracious to him. His problem is not, it's not entirely that he's dealing with a gracious God. In fact, it's a good thing for him that he's been dealing with a gracious God. It seems his main problem is to do with the extensiveness of that grace. He's happy that God is gracious, but he has a lot of trouble here with just how gracious the Lord is, the extensiveness, the extent of God's grace. Jonah has been a messenger of God's grace before when he spoke to Jeroboam. Jonah has experienced God's grace before when he was in the water, but now his love for God's grace is put to the test, and the reason is that this very same grace of God is applied to the Ninevites. Jonah can't stomach how extensive God's grace actually is. And that might seem strange to us, but hopefully we'll understand some of that as we move on from this foundation. And let's then turn our mind to think about some of the aspects of Jonah's anger. The basic problem here is the extensive grace of God. Well, what aspects are involved here? Jonah's furious because of how generous God is with his grace, but there are probably a number of things going on in his heart that all tie together to show us why he's so reluctant to see Nineveh saved. And I would suggest to you that these different aspects, they do become tests for you and me as we think of how we react to the extensive grace of God. Now, firstly here, it's very possible that Jonah is struggling because he is zealous for the glory of God. I think that's the most charitable way we can put it. He's angry because he's zealous for the glory of God. Now, that might seem like a contradiction because he's currently complaining against God. How can he be zealous for God's glory? But let's face it, we're walking contradictions all the time. There's so many times where we're pursuing what we think to be a good thing, and yet we can end up doing it in a very sinful way. And so to be charitable to Jonah, and you know, we would like others, if they were reading about our life, we would like them to be charitable to us and to think in the best light possible. Well, let's be charitable to Jonah. Maybe he's zealous for God's glory here. See, the basic worry in his heart could well be that as he sees God turn from the threatened judgment, he sees that if God's grace is this extreme, if God is willing to spare Nineveh after all their sin, after all their wickedness, after all their rebellion, if he's willing to spare them even without any consequences, then surely people won't take God seriously. I mean, surely the people will slip back into their old sins. They'll not fear God enough. He hasn't given them any real consequences. The judgment hasn't come. And maybe at the time they might rejoice, they might be glad they've been delivered, they might praise God for that. But they'll soon think to themselves, well, perhaps God wasn't that powerful in the end. Or maybe he wasn't that interested in our sin after all. Maybe they'll think that they can just easily bend God to their will again if they ever need to. If God shows this much grace to spare wicked Nineveh without consequences, then surely he'll not be taken seriously. Now this is a real worry that plays on the mind of some when they're exposed to the extreme grace of God. When Paul was writing the book of Romans, he was setting out so fully the gospel of Christ in that book, and under inspiration, he preached a gospel of extreme grace. He began that book by showing the extreme wickedness of our sin. He showed that every single one of us is guilty before God, that we have no hopes to help ourselves, that there's nothing we can offer God. But then he answers the problem. The problem of our extreme sin. And he answers it with the presentation of God's extreme grace, a salvation that's offered without any works of our own, without any merit of our own, all through a Saviour who loved us in the extreme and who suffered for us so that without money and without price we might come unto God and find his forgiveness. He preaches a gospel of full grace. And at the end of chapter 5 in Romans, Paul sums it up. He says, but where sin abounded, and he's already shown us sin was abounding in a great way. He says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin was abounding, but God's grace is greater. God's grace abounded more, much more. He preaches a gospel of grace. But then Paul knows some are going to challenge this gospel. He knows that There are going to be those who instantly think to themselves, if the gospel is that easy, if it is that gracious, well then surely it's going to lead people to treat God lightly and indulge in sin and think that it's a small thing. And therefore he has to answer that challenge, and he does so at the start of verse or chapter 6. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He has to answer the challenge because he knows there'll be some thinking it. Paul, you're preaching a gospel of grace abounding over all our sin. Are you not just going to give people license to despise God and sin all the more? Paul has to answer it. No, God forbid. We're dead to sin. Now, the point I'm making here, it's simply that God's grace does worry us at times. Especially as we look at others and offer the gospel to them. Will they not end up treating God lightly? Will they take it seriously enough if God is so ready to forgive their sin? In fact, for that reason, the church has always struggled against a spirit of legalism that creeps in alongside the gospel. You know, there are those who will not preach the gospel freely until they've seen sufficient marks of repentance in a person's life. And it stems from what looks like a zeal for the glory of God. You know, we don't want them to treat God lightly. They need to take their sins seriously before we can offer them Christ. We're not going to show them that grace of God. We're not going to offer it to them until we can really see that they're taking their sin seriously, that they're taking God seriously. And it creeps in. Of course, this is a big debate, even in Reformed circles. Are we free to offer the gospel? Should we freely offer the gospel to men? Should we call men to come to Christ? To come as you are? To come now? If you wait, you'll never come. If you wait till you're better, you'll never come. Come now. And we are to offer Christ like that. That is the offer of the gospel. Yes, there's repentance. We'll go along with that. But you don't wait until... we don't wait until we've seen certain things in the life. We don't wait until we've seen the person making themselves better before they can come to Christ. But this spirit creeps in. Now obviously we're to be on guard against those who take the message of God's grace and use it as an excuse to live in sin. It's perfectly legitimate for us to challenge that abuse, and it should be challenged. And you and I have to guard our hearts. Are we using the grace of God as an excuse for sin? We're not to do that. God forbid. The worry over that is no reason to hold back God's grace or to begrudge our God's grace as he bestows it so freely upon the guilty. Ours is the God who is pleased to work in such a way as this, with radical, extensive grace. Grace shown to the greatest of sinners. Now a second aspect of Jonah's anger against the grace of God, it really stems from Jonah's own pride. So first of all, we've seen his zeal for the glory of God, or perhaps that's there. Also, we could say pride is involved, pride. Jonah is angry because he doesn't think that the Ninevites deserve to be forgiven. He doesn't think it fitting that the just God should pass over the wickedness of Nineveh. God is being gracious to them. In fact, he's being too gracious to them. They don't deserve it at all. And that kind of thinking, it really stems from Jonah's pride. Jonah has forgotten that he himself is totally undeserving of the grace that God has shown him. Now, it's probably not that he's totally forgotten himself to be a sinner. He knows that he didn't deserve God to save him from the water, to save him from drowning using the great fish. To some extent, he does recognize that he too didn't deserve God's grace and needed it. But for Jonah, it seems that there are sinners, and then there are sinners. The real ones, the big ones. He recognizes he's a sinner. He recognizes he needs God's grace. But he looks at Nineveh, and he sees sinners of a whole different category. Much worse than himself, much less deserving than himself. And the idea that they too might experience the same grace of God that he has experienced, it's hard to take. You see, Jonah firmly believes the wicked ought to be judged. And while he recognizes some of his own sins, he has done in this book, he doesn't see himself as wicked, at least in the same category, in the same bracket as the people of Nineveh. I mean, their hands are full of violence. He might have some sins in his life, but he's a prophet of God. He's striving in the main to have a moral life, a clean life. Doesn't look like the people of Nineveh. Jonah likes the idea that God is gracious enough to deal with him. But he doesn't like the idea that God's grace would go even further than that and reach even the very wicked. People like Nineveh, like those in Nineveh, they don't deserve it. Not like he does. You know, when Jonah shows this anger over God's mercy, over God's grace, he acts very like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. And by the way, we often, when we focus on that parable of the prodigal son, we spend a lot of time thinking about the son who, you know, goes from his father's house and he spends his time in the far country and wastes his living. And he's a picture of the lost sinner and eventually comes back and graciously he's received. And there is that emphasis there, and it's a wonderful emphasis. But, you know, when Christ first told that parable, the real emphasis of the parable is right at the end. It's on the older brother. That was the real point to it. See, the younger brother returns after his years of wayward living, and instead of receiving his father's rebuke and rejection, that the loving father graciously welcomes him back into the home, gives him his status as a son, kills the fatted calf for him, throws a feast to rejoice in his lost son's return. And the twist comes at the end, because the older brother sees this remarkable grace of his father. And the older brother doesn't like it. How dare my father be so gracious to that wayward son who went away and wasted his living? Here I am, he's saying, and I've worked hard for my father, I've remained at the household, I've done my duties. The father's never thrown a feast for me like this. And here he comes, he's wasted his living, he's wasted everything, he's ruined so much, and he's received in like that. That's the response in the heart of the older brother, doesn't like his father's grace. And the whole point of the parable is that though there's that older brother, he stayed at home, but he's actually got just as poor a relationship with his father as the wayward son had. In fact, the wayward son has a better relationship now because here he is coming in and rejoicing with the father, and there's the older son. He might have been working away, but he's a hypocrite of heart. He doesn't have a love for his father, really. And he's cutting himself off from the blessings of the feast. Christ was using the parable primarily to rebuke the Pharisees and the scribes, because in the chapter in Luke 15:2, they were murmuring at him. They were saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." The older brother was demonstrating this proud aspect of the legalistic spirit. I deserve my father's favour more than my brother. He ran away. I stayed here and worked. That was the problem with the Pharisees. They believed in God's grace. But they believed God's grace should be shown to people like them. People who were upright. People who'd stayed at home and worked. People who'd been striving to keep the commandments of God. God's grace is for them. It's not for publicans, not for sinners. It was a scandal to them that Christ would receive sinners. See, that's the same problem in the heart of Jonah. And it's a problem that can creep into us as well. See, legalism takes root so quickly. And it doesn't always look like a rejection of God's grace, or even a rejection of salvation by grace. But there is this subtle idea creeps into our thinking that we have God's grace, we have his favour, because we maybe deserve it a little bit more than others. You know, the world sometimes challenges the church as being full of people who are, you know, holier than thou, with a proud attitude. And sometimes that criticism is misplaced, because sometimes the world just doesn't like the fact that we do take God's law seriously and we strive to be a godly people. So sometimes that's the reason for the criticism, and it's wrong. We don't have a holier-than-thou attitude. But sometimes the criticism is perfectly right. In fact, sometimes when we start to get our doctrine right, as far as we can tell, we start to get everything in place and we're starting to live the life that God would have us to live, or at least we think we're getting closer to it, pride creeps into our hearts. And we think that we're the more noble ones, because our eyes have been opened to the truth of God's word. We're not like those fools who've rejected the gospel. We think maybe we're better because our lives look less messy than others. The proud spirit can creep into us, and we need to be very careful not to have that proud spirit as we deal with those around us. And the remedy for it is the gospel. The remedy for it is to continuously expose ourselves to the word of God, to see in the scriptures the seriousness of our own sins. I tell you, we need that drummed into our hearts continually, because the flesh is constantly there telling us, you know, your sin, it's not too bad. Like, it's not that bad. You're not as bad as all that. You got to think a bit better of yourself. We need the word of God to expose our hearts, to show us how desperately we needed the grace of God. We need to be reminded continually. We need a radical grace. We need the radical, the extreme grace that God demonstrates, or else we would never have been saved. We need the word of God to drive that principle into our hearts. We needed God's grace, and need it still, no less than the people of Nineveh. You need God's grace no less than the drug addict, or the person who's had four different girlfriends and has children with every single one of them and family spread all over the place. You need God's grace no less. No less than the murderer. No less than the one marching in the gay pride parade. We need God's grace just as much. We're no better of ourselves. In fact, there's maybe a test. If some of those people were to be converted, maybe God saves them out of their wicked lifestyle and brings them through the doors of our church next week, would we be ready to embrace them as a brother or a sister? Or would we be standing back for a very long time? Suppose someone is saved out of a homosexual lifestyle. Would we be standing back for a long time saying, well, you know, I'm not sure about this person. Very dubious about them. Can't be sure it's real. We need to put them on a probation for a long time. When we see great sinners converted, it's a test of our hearts. Are we willing to recognize that God's grace is far beyond what we can imagine? Or have we allowed proud legalism to creep in? Now, thirdly, as we think of these different aspects of Jonah's anger, there is probably an aspect of nationalism to it. So nationalism, we've seen zeal and pride. Nationalism. Jonah was not really complaining, it seems, when he was used as a messenger to bring God's grace to Jeroboam. Then he was dealing with Israel. Really, you know, God is the God of Israel, not Nineveh. It's appropriate for God to work graciously among Israel, but not among Ninevites, not among Assyrians. And Jonah would not have been alone in that kind of thinking. You know, in his day, the spirit of nationalism has crept in among the Jews generally. They had, it seems, so often forgotten the significance of God's promise to their forefather Abraham, that in Abraham and his seed, God would bless all the nations of the earth. And many times in Israel's history, they acted as if God was not the God of all the earth, as if he was just the local God of Israel, just blessing them, with no real concern for others. The idea now facing Jonah that God might be willing to show the same remarkable grace to Gentiles, in fact, not only to Gentiles, but even to Ninevites. The fact that God might show even more grace to them because he's brought them to repentance and he spared them. And in Jonah's time, probably Israel are still in rebellion and they're potentially facing God's judgment in time to come. Such an idea that God would show such grace to outsiders, it's a hard thing to take for him. How dare God graciously work outside of ourselves, outside of the normal boundaries? That's part of his thinking. And there can be some of that in our hearts too. I mean, even with regard to nationalism or the nation, you know, there is generally a tendency in every one of us, I suppose it's natural, to value our own country above any others. I'm sure you care. We care what happens in Australia. I certainly care a lot about what happens in Northern Ireland. Yeah, and it's perfectly appropriate. But at the same time, we often don't care about what happens in other countries to anywhere near the same extent. You know, in the news, you read about a terror attack in Africa or a natural disaster in Asia somewhere, and it serves as a little bit of interest on the television or in the newspaper or whatever. But you give it a day and it's forgotten about, and we're not that interested after all. Whereas if something similar were to happen here, maybe somewhere nearby, well maybe we'd be stopping and urgently seeking the Lord in prayer over it. To bring the boundaries a little bit closer in than the nation, what about within churches? Every one of us likes the idea that we have a special claim upon God, that he's ours, as if we can fit him in our pocket. Suppose today God was to revive and bless one of the apostate churches in the area around us, and to suddenly use them with mighty power so that they would see the lost coming to Christ and saved from out of their sin. I think that would be a huge test of our hearts. Would we rejoice in it like we ought to? Or would there be a part of us sort of complaining against God, saying, you know, Lord, we've been plugging away trying to be faithful to you for all these years. They've been engaged in all sorts of dreadful things. Why are you using them and blessing them and working through them rather than us? Why are you working outside of ourselves? I think there could well be a little bit of us would be thinking like that. See, sometimes we have a problem with God's grace, with this idea that he would graciously work outside of our own boundaries. And again, especially among those who deserve it less than us, or so we think. Again, who are we to argue with the radical and extensive grace of God? Now, the final aspect of Jonah's anger here is simply hatred. Hatred for Nineveh. In many times, the Jewish people did not have love for Gentiles in general, but especially it seems to be hard for Jonah to see Nineveh experience God's grace, because Nineveh is one of the chief cities of the Assyrian Empire, and they were generally a threat to Israel. Within the heart of Jonah, there does seem to be some general resentment toward the people of Nineveh. In fact, you look at verse 3 of chapter 4 here. He says, "Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." There's a sense in which Jonah says here, Lord, if you're going to show your grace to Nineveh, then I do not want any part of it. It's better for me to die than to see these people blessed. Lord, if you're going to bless them over my dead body. There's a resentment in the prophet's heart. The people of Nineveh are enemies. What is God doing? Blessing and showing grace to enemies. Certainly the time would come when the Assyrian Empire would do great wrongs to Israel, and maybe already they've been a threat to Israel. What is God doing blessing enemies? You know, we can take comfort at times as believers from the fact that God is the righteous judge. In fact, Scripture quite often holds that out as an encouragement for the Lord's people. When there are those who would wrong us and who do dreadful things to us, we can be encouraged that our God is the righteous judge and he sees their wickedness and God will deal with it. We can give place to wrath. Throughout the Psalms, for example, you'll often see this theme of gladness in the fact that God is coming to judge. He's coming to bring righteousness to the earth. He's coming to deal with wickedness, to deal with oppressors and those that trouble us. He's coming to allow goodness to prosper. So sometimes we can find encouragement from the fact that God will judge our enemies, those who would wrong us, and we can turn the other cheek now, knowing that God will deal with it. But we have to be very careful that we're not holding that encouragement with a heart of hatred. We have to be very careful to guard our hearts with regard to hatred in general. Certainly it's right to hate what God hates. But here we have a time like this. God is rejoicing to show grace to Nineveh. And you think of what's gone on. Jonah has preached. The people of Nineveh, by God's grace, have believed the word. They've repented of their sin. There's rejoicing in heaven among the angels over sinners converted at Nineveh. There's rejoicing in heaven. There's rejoicing in the heart of God, as it were. And yet Jonah's anger is still burning. Because it seems there's resentment and there's bitterness there. See, bitterness like this can spoil our hearts. And we ought to notice here that a failure to love others around us can so quickly poison our relationship with God. I mean, let's face it, with Jonah in this book, we've already seen him plunging down at the beginning of the book, running away from God, ending up in the depths of the sea. And what was it led him there? Why was he running from God? Well, it stems from this bitterness against Nineveh, this unwillingness to see Nineveh receive anything from God's hand. It leads Jonah to depart from God, to lose out with God. He's thinking, you know, how dare God be gracious to one that I don't feel gracious toward? How dare God remove his anger from the people that I'm still angry with? And we can be like that. We can start to resent God. And that's why in the New Testament it makes such a point about the need for forgiveness one of the other. Because our hearts can't really be right with God unless our hearts are also right toward our fellow man. If there's no desire in our hearts to show grace to those around us, and especially to those who we feel don't deserve it, maybe they've wronged us, well, then we look at God and he's gracious to them. We don't like the idea that he would be gracious when we wouldn't be, that his grace would be much more extensive than ours. Now again, the answer for that kind of problem is to recognize just how great the grace is that God has shown you. And that's how you deal with bitterness against other people. You know, think of the parable of the servant who was forgiven 10,000 talents by his master. And he really ought to have appreciated just what he'd been forgiven. And yet he went and dealt with his fellow servant, a man who owed him 100 pence, a tiny amount. And, well, he treated him harshly, cast him off to the prisons until he would pay the whole thing. Eventually he was brought back before the master. He was condemned. The challenge was, "O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" See, what we need to cure hatred in our hearts, or bitterness, to avoid that which will actually spoil our walk with the Lord, we need to be constantly reminded of how great his grace has been toward us. That's what makes it so much easier to forgive others, when we see how much we have been forgiven. When we see how extensive God's grace has been to reach into the pit of hopelessness and rescue a sinner like you from out of the miry clay. When you see the great lengths that God has gone to redeem you and to lift you up, well, it's much harder to withhold similar grace from even the most undeserving of those around us. Therefore, as we see in Jonah here today, there are times when we can react wrongly to the grace of God. We don't approve of the fact all the time that God would be more gracious than us. And yet we need to recognize our need for his grace. His grace always outstrips our own, and it's shown to those whom we would never show it to. And it's shown in circumstances we would never show it. And we need our hearts to be brought into tune with his grace. The remedy is to get to the gospel, to recognize how great the Lord's mercy, the Lord's grace, has been to you and me. And as we close tonight, even just as you see Jonah's anger here, how good it is for you, for me, that our God does not have a heart like Jonah's. Praise God that it is not Jonah in heaven deciding on whether or not you would have salvation. Praise God it's not left up to me. Praise God it's not left up to you or someone else. We might have looked at you, or you might have looked at me, and you'd have said, "Well, that person, they don't deserve it. They don't react well. They've done too much that's wrong. They don't deserve it." Or maybe we'll just say, "I don't want to give it to that person." We ought to be glad that God's way of thinking is much higher and greater and better than Jonah's. In fact, how thankful we ought to be that the Lord is exactly how Jonah described him to be. Jonah didn't like it at the time, but how good it is that God is a gracious God, verse 2, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest of the evil. Praise God that he's shown that mercy, that grace, that kindness, and that goodness to repent of, to turn from, to withhold the evil, the judgment. Praise God that he gave his only begotten Son to bear that anger, that judgment, so that we, the exceedingly guilty, the hard-hearted, the enemies, would know his glorious salvation. Praise God, it's the Lord, the merciful one, the gracious God that's in the heavens. Amen.